If you visit the country of Israel today and go to the city of Jerusalem, one of the first things you're going to notice has to do with the Jewish temple. Specifically, you're going to notice that it is not there. Instead, in the place where it once stood in all its glory, there is a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And in order to understand why this is the state of affairs in Jerusalem, you actually have to examine the history of the region, something we can only do here in passing this morning. Here's my very brief summary. King Solomon, David's son, built the first temple on that site around 957 BC. But after several generations of wicked kings and the kingdom dividing, splitting in two, eventually the people being exiled to Babylon, Babylonians came and destroyed not only the city, but the temple itself. And that all happened in 586 BC, about 400 years after it was built. Then, over 100 years later, a man named Nehemiah, we read about in the Bible, was sent back into the land to start construction to rebuild on the temple. This is the second temple which Nehemiah completed and that subsequent generations continued to work on and to beautify all the way up until the time of Christ. This second temple was the one that was standing when Jesus walked the earth. But then, about 40 years after the time of Jesus, the Romans, who were ruling the region, put down a Jewish rebellion that was attempting to overthrow their rule, and they also destroyed the temple, the second temple, this time in 70 AD. After that, the site of the temple sat empty for almost 1,000 years as the region was passed back and forth between superpowers. And eventually, in 1023 AD, Muslims built the mosque we know today as the Dome of the Rock, right there on the site of Solomon's temple. This is the historical reason why there is no Jewish temple standing today. But I'd submit to you there's also a theological reason. And that reason is hinted at in our text this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 12 through 25 this morning. I've titled this sermon, "The Temple and a Fig Tree." I'll start reading in Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." I've divided this passage into three sections this morning. If you're taking notes, here's the three headings we're going to proceed under. First, in verses 12 through 14, we see Jesus condemns fruitlessness in the fig tree. It's in verses 12 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 19, relatedly, Jesus condemns fruitlessness in the temple. And finally, in verses 20 through 25, we see Jesus commends faithfulness in prayer. So first, Jesus condemns fruitlessness in the fig tree. Second, Jesus condemns fruitlessness in the temple. And third, Jesus commends faithfulness in prayer. But first, everyone look with me back up at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. This is the day after Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into the city on the foal of a donkey. He's publicly declaring his identity as the King of Israel. And after this, he had gone out from Jerusalem to spend the night in Bethany. And this day, he's back on his way into the city of Jerusalem. And on his way, Jesus is hungry and he's looking for something to eat. Look with me at verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, in this region of Israel, fig trees were a prominent part of the landscape. They actually are still today if you go visit. Fig trees are to Israel as apple trees are to America. I have two apple trees behind my backyard fence along a public sidewalk, and I haven't seen it yet, but I don't doubt when people walk by, when the apples are in season, they probably reach up and grab an apple and eat it. And I'm fine with that. It's what they're there for, on a public walkway. I also happen to have a fig tree that I'm trying to grow in our front yard in a pot. It's not coming along so well. But for Jesus, walking along into Jerusalem, coming across a fig tree would have been a normal occurrence. And coming along this fig tree and expecting to have figs would have been expected. Nevertheless, Jesus' expectation to find figs in this passage has actually stumped interpreters throughout the ages, especially if you note Mark's editorial comment, "It was not the season for figs." It's not the season for figs. Why is Jesus looking for figs on the tree? Well, first of all, we know that this tree from this verse had leaves on it. And so from a distance, from its outward appearance, the impression it was giving, it looks like a fruitful tree, a healthy tree. And even though Mark is right that it was not the season for figs, it's actually helpful to know a little bit more about fig trees to see exactly what Jesus was after here in this passage. Here's how commentator F.F. Bruce explains. When the fig leaves appear about the end of March, they are accompanied by a crop of small knobs called taquash by the Arabs, a sort of forerunner of the real figs. These taquash are eaten by peasants and others when hungry. They drop off before the real fig is formed, but if the leaves appear unaccompanied by taquash, there will be no figs that year. And so, as Mark says, it's not the season for figs. Since Jesus is entering Jerusalem the week of Passover, it still would be 6 weeks before these figs would be ripe. Nevertheless, someone looking at a fig tree that has leaves would expect to see these kind of pre-fruits on the tree that were edible. But as Jesus approaches the tree, he finds nothing on it but leaves, which means this fig tree would not be fruitful. Look at his response in verse 14. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus' reaction to the situation has led to even more confusion, but I don't think it should confuse us. Here, Jesus is enacting a parable, like the ones that he sprinkled his ministry throughout. He is giving a kind of object lesson for his followers to learn. And the reason why we know that this is a parable with a deeper meaning is because of how Mark has actually situated this story in his gospel. You see him talking about the fig tree, and then you see Jesus going into the temple, and then you see Mark commenting again about the fig tree, meaning we're meant to think about the story of the temple in light of this story of the fig tree. But what's the parable or the lesson? The purpose of fruit trees is to produce fruit. That's what they're made for. That's why they were created. If a fruit tree doesn't produce fruit, it's not doing what it was created to do. Thus, it falls short of its purpose. As we see from this parable, fruitlessness has an expiration date in God's economy. If you're not doing what you were created to do, God will eventually change that arrangement. In fact, Jesus told a parable along these exact lines in Luke 13, 6 through 9. Listen to Jesus' words here. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should not bear fruit next year, you can cut it down." If you are a Christian, you have been made new in Christ. And as a new creation in Christ, you are like the fig tree. What fruit will the vine dresser find in your life when he comes around? This was actually part of John the Baptist's message as a forerunner to Jesus' ministry. Remember his words, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Paul uses the fruit metaphor here to describe the work of the Spirit in the Christian life in Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Raises the question, how many of us are like this fig tree? From a distance, on the outside, we look healthy and fruitful. We're in leaf. But close up and on the inside, we're barren of any fruit. The fruit of repentance that John the Baptist talks about, or the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about. Jesus condemns fruitlessness in the fig tree. And through this parable, he exhorts us to produce fruit. Well, when Jesus came into the temple, he saw the exact same situation as what was happening with this fruitless fig tree. So we see in verses 15 through 19, Jesus condemns the fruitlessness in the temple. Look with me at verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." I think it's safe to say that there are some depictions of Jesus, some popular descriptions and notions of Jesus, that this kind of response by Jesus would be completely foreign to. Here Jesus comes in and he's driving out people. He's overturning tables. He's not allowing people to come through with carrying anything. This is a stern and an even angry side of Jesus that comes out in this episode. Even still, we know that Jesus remains sinless through this whole thing, which means sometimes life brings situations where this kind of response may be justified. Now keep in mind, we're not Jesus, we're not the Son of God. Jesus is acting as Israel's true priest and true king. The power of church and state is united in this one individual in a way that has not happened before and will never happen again. Nevertheless, there are some important lessons for us here. Why is Jesus going into the temple and reacting this way, flipping tables, driving people out? But first, we need to understand exactly what was happening in the temple. As this was the week of Passover, there would have been several thousands and thousands of people from all around the countryside come to Jerusalem for this week. Now, on a normal day, the temple would have been a very, very busy situation. People would have been coming to this central location, offering sacrifices, day in and day out. Even though there were synagogues sprinkled throughout the country, places of teaching, there was only one place where sacrifices were legitimate, and that was here in the temple. But this wasn't any normal day. This was the beginning of Passover week. Throngs of people would have been all over the Temple Mount. Secondly, you can picture the temple as having four divisions, four places. The biggest division was what was known as the Court of the Gentiles. This would have been a place that was a rectangular space, 500 yards long and 325 yards wide. It's about 35 acres total area. And this area would have been ringed by a portico of columns. It was the only place where non-Jews, Gentiles, could come into the temple. That's why it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the other three divisions of the temple actually occur inside of this court in what's known as the sanctuary. And the sanctuary was divided into three parts. There was the Court of the Women, the Court of Israel, where only circumcised males could go, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year. So you have the Court of the Gentiles, and then you have the sanctuary, where only Jews can enter. And the Court of the Gentiles surrounds the sanctuary. Now, what was taking place outside the sanctuary in the Court of the Gentiles is what angered Jesus so much. And it was the animals and the money markets that had been set up. If you've ever been to a working stockyards, you'll know approximately what it would have been like. The number of animals in and around the temple would have been almost unbelievable on this day. Just for one example, the Jewish historian Josephus says that in AD 66, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed for the day of Passover alone, one day. 255,600 lambs. And as travelers would be coming in all over the country, they'd be coming in part to offer sacrifices, their yearly sacrifices for their sins. And there were two requirements for these sacrifices. One, the animals that they offered had to be without blemish. So traveling with those kind of animals across long stretches of land would not be easy. So many just waited to get to Jerusalem to buy their animals for sacrifice. Secondly, temple commerce had to be done in the Tyrian shekel. It was the closest thing to the Hebrew shekel available. That was prescribed in Exodus 30, 13 through 16. So that meant bringing your foreign currency, you couldn't just use that to pay for animals at the temple. You actually had to change your money first and then use that money to buy. It was these two complicating realities that made for very, very lucrative opportunity for the savvy business person. Think about it. That's a lot of economic demand. It's only one place in the country you can do this. A lot of opportunity for extortion and markup. To top it all off, they put that activity in the court of the Gentiles, inside the temple. With this background, we can picture what Jesus encountered in the temple that day when he entered. He comes in and there's more animals in the temple that you can count. There was a cacophonous noise of bleating and mooing and squawking. There would have been shouts of market and buying and selling and haggling over price. And then, to top it all off, to see the weary travelers come into Jerusalem just trying to make a purchase in order to do their duty, being preyed on by the greedy traders and the money changers. Seeing all of that, Jesus does his part to put a stop to the defilement of the temple. This activity that was not at all fulfilling the purpose for which the temple was created. The temple of God was not made to be a market so people could get rich. The temple of God was made as a house of worship. This is exactly what Jesus told anyone who would listen, why he was doing what he was doing there. Look at verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." In this verse, Jesus quotes from two places in the Old Testament. The first part, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," that comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. In the immediate context, this is a passage that's about the foreigners, the Gentiles, joining themselves to the people of God and coming to worship alongside Israel. It's about the inclusion of the nations into Israel's worship. God gathers the Gentiles. He brings them to his house where they can pray, where they can commune with the living God. But there's Jesus standing in the court of the Gentiles, and the place looks more like Wall Street or the Fort Worth stockyards than a place reserved for communing with the living God. These people were so absorbed with their profitable religion, they had defiled the one place that God had given him, where the nations were welcome to worship him. They cared more about making a dollar than for evangelizing the nations. That's why he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." The second part of Jesus' quote in Mark 11:17 comes actually from Jeremiah 7:11. He says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Bear with me here. I think the context of what Jesus is quoting from here bears reading in full. This is Jeremiah 7:1-15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" You see, the Jews of Jeremiah's day were not very different from the Jews of Jesus' day. They were so proud of and absorbed in the temple. Jeremiah's day, this is the temple that Solomon built, that they thought they could completely ignore God's will as long as they had the temple. They'd be fine. They thought because they had the temple, God would spare them because he loved the temple so much. They were totally wrong. Picking up in verse 5 in Jeremiah 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods in your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of you to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust." Did you catch that? You're trusting in the temple, not trusting in God. "And to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, and I will cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." You see, God warned the Jews that since they were disobedient, they have forgotten God, since they no longer wanted to follow God's will and justice, but they were content with taking advantage of others and worshiping other gods, because of all that, he was going to destroy that temple, Solomon's temple. That's exactly what he did through the Babylonians in 586 BC. Solomon's temple was wiped off the earth. And so here, fast forward to Jesus' day, the Jews have rebuilt the temple. This is the second temple standing in that place. And by quoting Jeremiah's words to the Jews there, Jesus is giving the Jews the exact same warning. If the temple, the house of God that is meant to be a house of prayer, a house of communion with God, will not fulfill its purpose, if it will continue to be fruitless, then God will destroy it. That's exactly what happened. 40 years after this event, in AD 70, the Romans completely destroyed the second temple. Did the Jews pick up on Jesus' warning here when he quoted Jeremiah 7? Just the opposite. Look at verse 18 in Mark 11. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, destroy Jesus. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Instead of responding to the Son of God's call to repentance and reform, they sought to kill him, to destroy him, just like they did to Jeremiah. Well, this did not surprise Jesus. He said that that's what's going to happen. It's why he's in Jerusalem in the first place. It's why he came to earth in the first place. To die in the place of sinners, even the sinners that were doing that morning, and to raise again from the dead on the third day. That's why he came. Finally, in verses 20 through 25, after we see Jesus condemning fruitlessness, Jesus commends faithfulness in prayer. So the next day, after Jesus has done this in the temple, Jesus and his disciples are on their way back into Jerusalem again by that same way they came in the previous morning. Look at verse 20. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So again, this is Mark's clue that this fig tree episode is actually about what's happening in the temple. He sandwiched this story in between. And Peter points this out to Jesus, that the fig tree is withered, and Jesus seems to change the subject. But I think really Jesus just starts talking about how to bear fruit. Look at verse 22. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Verse 22, the beginning of fruitfulness is faith. Faith in God. Have faith in God. What Jesus follows up with here about faith and commanding mountains to be in the sea, I think it's enigmatic and it's certainly hyperbolic, but the point of it is the power of faith and prayer, especially faith and prayer that does not doubt. Specifically, Jesus is teaching that with God, all things are possible. It's not a commentary on the power of the one with faith. It's a commentary on the power of the one that our faith is in. The one who spoke both the mountain and the sea into existence. The one with whom nothing is impossible. In the following verses, Jesus teaches the disciples about prayer. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. It may seem that these verses are a bit out of place here with the fig tree and the temple, but I think what unites these two is that theme of prayer. The house of God, the temple, is meant to be a house of prayer. But the Jews had largely defiled that possibility, and God's judgment was falling on that temple. So where then is to be the house of prayer? Where the temple? This is the theological reason I mentioned in the introduction of the sermon. Here it is. Jesus is teaching that they are to be the houses of prayer, that they are to be the temple. Jesus had already taught them that He is the true temple of God, which will be torn down in 3 days and rebuilt again. Torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. In John 2, 19 through 20, listen to what Jesus says. He says this in the vicinity of the temple. The temple standing right there. Here's what Jesus says. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But He, that is Jesus, was speaking about the temple of His body. That's not all the New Testament teaches, though. The New Testament also teaches us that those who are in Christ become the temple of God in our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, individually and also corporately as we gather into worship. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Listen to Paul's words here and the language of temple he uses. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, a temple for God by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of God. We are the house of prayer. And as such, as temples of God, Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. These verses in 24 through 25, I think they sound a lot like the Lord's Prayer. And they should be qualified by the Lord's Prayer the way that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In this way, we learn how to pray from Jesus, who prayed the same way, "Not my will, but yours be done." And I think Jesus teaches us, His disciples, that is the way of fruitfulness through faith and prayer. In conclusion, in this passage, we see Jesus condemning fruitlessness in the fig tree in the temple and commending fruitfulness in faith and prayer. I think it's only fitting then to conclude with Jesus' words in John 15, 4 through 5, about how exactly to bear much fruit. Listen to John 15, 4 through 5. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to His disciples, talking to you. "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing."